continue now with the book, You Shall Find Rest, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. Material for meditation on the spiritual life. And we're on the chapter on the mercy of God. When we left off on side A, we had reached the point where the Lord Jesus said he wanted to be a guest of Zacchaeus. Consider the effect of the invitation on Zacchaeus himself. He had known Jesus to be a teacher with divine authority. His miracles had proved this. Zacchaeus knew, therefore, that he spoke in the name of the all-holy God, the God who had shown his hatred of sin by so many terrible examples in the history of his chosen people. But the present action of the young prophet revealed him to Zacchaeus in a new light. The prophet of Galilee did not despise sinners. He was a friend of sinners, even of such sinners as Zacchaeus himself knew himself to be. And the prophet was not afraid to manifest this friendship before the multitude. Such thoughts overwhelmed with astonishment the mind of Zacchaeus the sinner. They stirred his heart with joy, and his joy was confirmed when these very thoughts, which had been evoked by the actions of Jesus, were expressed by Jesus himself. For the merciful Savior, hearing the murmur and the complaint, spoke in his own defense, saying, "The Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." To seek and to save. These words of self-revelation tell of the mercy of the Sacred Heart. They were spoken and they were recorded that we might know of that mercy. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save, to seek sinners and to save sinners, to show himself in amazing reality the true friend of sinners. The Lord Jesus was truly the friend of sinners, and when his enemies thus named him, there was a basis of fact for the words they used that correctly described him. God has drawn good out of evil. The very words used as a reproach by the proud Pharisees have been recorded in the gospel, that they might be to us a source of consolation and courage. Our Savior was so truly the friend of sinners that we find him, on more than one occasion, actually taking up their defense. Consider, for instance, that most touching incident, when our merciful Lord took up the defense of the woman who was found guilty of the sin which should not be even named, and was brought before Jesus for his judgment. The law condemned those who were guilty of this sin to be stoned to death. We might expect that the anger of God, who had destroyed Sodom, would flash through the humanity he had assumed. But no, our Savior read deeper than human accusers. He read the heart of that poor sinner. What did he see in that sin-stained heart? No doubt, he saw confidence in his mercy. The young prophet was well known. He was known for his kindness to sinners. That poor sinner had heard of this, hence there was some hope of mercy. Our Lord always required faith and confidence before he worked any wonders or forgave any sin. He saw faith and confidence in that sinner's heart, and he took up her defense. He made no answer to the accusers. He bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. When the accusers persisted, he said, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And again, stooping down, he wrote upon the ground. Did each accuser read in that writing his own secret sins? We know not, but his words and his action had a powerful effect, for the gospel tells us that the accusers, hearing this, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, and Jesus alone remained and the woman standing in the midst. Misery in the presence of mercy. Now let us listen to the judgment of mercy, the judgment of the friend of sinners, and let us treasure up his words for our own consolation. Then Jesus, lifting himself up, said to her, "Woman, where are they that accuse thee? Hath no man condemned thee?" Who said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither will I condemn thee. Go, and now sin no more." Supreme compassion, supreme mercy. The Lord Jesus pardons the sinner while he shows his aversion for the sin. He defends the sinner He will not condemn, but he reminds the sinner of the care that is needed for the future. Go and sin no more. All these varied incidents of the gospel teach us the same lesson. They help powerfully to make us realize the mercy of Jesus and his friendship for sinners. His friendship was indeed real and true. He was found in the company of sinners. He was seen at their table. He took up their defense. The mercy and compassion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus remained the same to the very end of his life on Calvary, and the last words he spoke before commending his mother to the care of St. John were words of mercy to a sinner. Amen, I say to thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wonderful words. Words that gave God's assurance that the hearer would that day possess eternal life. Words of wondrous mercy, because spoken to one who was a sinner even to the very last moment. The scripture tells us of the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left. It tells us how they both joined in the mockery of the meek Savior. But one of them was struck by the patience of Christ, by his superhuman calm, by his quiet dignity. And when he heard this sufferer asking his heavenly Father to forgive the torturers, his eyes were opened and he recognized Christ as innocent and as more than mere man, as the expected Messiah. And he was not afraid to express this conviction and to reprove the blasphemies of his companion. Neither dost thou fear God, he said, seeing thou art under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done no evil. And then, turning to the dying Christ, he asked a remembrance. Lord, remember me when thou shalt come into thy kingdom. The mercy of the Sacred Heart once more manifested itself. The Lord Jesus was in intense pain. He was in his death agony. But this robber, who all his life had defied the law of God, who up to a moment ago had reviled the dying Savior, had now said a word in defense of him whom he had reviled, and had turned to him in prayer. The mercy of Christ was, if we may say it, only waiting for an opportunity, and the thief, who had only asked a remembrance, was at once promised paradise, was assured of eternal bliss, was told by the divine mercy that this very day he would be with the Savior in his kingdom. This final revelation of the mercy of the Sacred Heart is in keeping with all the revelations we've been considering. Conditions for receiving mercy. While we contemplate with consolation the acts of Jesus, which manifest his mercy both as man and as God, we must not forget that his mercy did not descend on all. The Pharisees were sinners, and Jesus denounced them. He spoke of certain sinners as whited sepulchres and broods of vipers. The cities on the lakeside in which he himself lived contained many sinners, and Jesus declared that at the judgment they would be punished more severely than Sodom and Gomorrah. The bad thief died at his side, and to him Jesus spoke no word of forgiveness. He wept over Jerusalem, his own city, but he spoke no word of pardon. And he gave the reason, saying, How often would I have gathered together thy children, as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, but thou wouldst not. These last words tell us that a condition is required in the sinner if he is to receive mercy. He must will to be the object of mercy. He must recognize his need of mercy. He must recognize his position as a creature before his Creator. His soul must be in a docile state before God. Without such dispositions, he is not in a fit state for mercy. He cannot receive mercy. These dispositions are manifested by docility of mind in accepting completely the teaching of God, and by submission of will in being obedient to the will of God. This fact helps us to understand both the words of the gospel. He could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief, and the reason why our Lord asked so positively for faith, for willing submission of mind, before he gave his miraculous favors. God in his goodness takes the first step towards our salvation by the gift of his grace. Again and again he bestows the first grace, drawing us to himself. If the soul yields to the gentle but strong action of this grace, the Lord follows it up with further graces, leading the soul to the lowest degrees in submission of will to God. Thus the soul is prepared and made a suitable object for the boundless mercy of the Father of mercies. And as the soul advances in the perfection of surrender of will, it is preparing itself for the infinite riches of God's grace. The heart of Jesus is only waiting for this docility to bestow on the soul the abundance of his favors. Hence it is manifest that the soul has a work to do in cooperation with grace so that it may become a fit object for God's mercy. Here it is that so many fail. They take a wrong view of the mercy of Jesus. They forget that he did not show mercy to Jerusalem even while he wept over it, because she would not accept the grace offered to her. We have, therefore, a further study to make of the merciful heart of Jesus. We have to consider with all reverence the reason why his mercy did not reach all. This reason is nothing else than the refusal of souls to subject themselves to God as creatures before the Creator, to take up the yoke of Christ, to live as his children. The practical conclusion follows that we ourselves must always keep in our souls the sincere desire and determination to live in docile dependence on God, in childlike subjection to his holy will, desiring and determining to do his will and to carry the daily cross. The sincere, constant, and childlike subjection of ourselves to God is very hard for our fallen nature. The disorder that is in us from original sin is the very opposite of this subjection. And as a matter of fact, the hard work of our spiritual life consists precisely in bringing about this subjection of ourselves through the practice of self-abnegation and mortification. Experience confirms this statement. The history of our own life brings home to us that it is practically impossible to reach perfect docility to God by a single act of our will. Facts force on us the truth that the rebellious character of our inferior nature is such that the perfection of total subjection and surrender to our Creator is acquired only by a long purifying process of constant self-crucifixion. "Those that are Christ's," says St. Paul, "have crucified their flesh with its vices and desires." Although the subjection of ourselves to God is difficult, some degree of it is absolutely necessary. Docility of soul in essentials is the condition which is required that God may show us any mercy. Our blessed Lord continually preached this austere doctrine of submission to God, both by word and example. His whole life was characterized by the perfect submission of his human will to the divine. It would be a great mistake in our study of the gospel to delay exclusively over the episodes which show forth the kindness of our Lord. In so doing, we might get an incomplete idea of him and of the lesson he came to give. Our Lord did not come on earth to teach us how to get to heaven in a soft and easy way. There is no such way. He said that the way was narrow, that few find it, that we must strive to enter the narrow gate. He lived his life to show us that the only way to the possession of God is through self-conquest, which makes it possible for us to subject our will to God, and thus fulfill the condition necessary for our being objects of his mercy and attaining to the end for which we were created. Meditation on the gospel brings before us the fact that our Lord was most kind and generous in giving, but also that he was very rigorous in asking. He never refused those that appealed to him if they were docile in soul. The leper said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Christ said, "I will, be thou made clean." The centurion asked him for the cure of his servant. It was granted. The widow of Nain asked by her tears, and her son was raised to life. Saint Mary Magdalene kissed his feet. He knew what she wanted, and it was given her immediately. "Thy sins are forgiven thee. Go in peace." Anything that could promote the salvation of the docile soul before him had only to be asked, and there was never a refusal. "Him that cometh to me, He said, I will not cast out. He described himself and his generosity in the parables of the Good Shepherd, of the lost groat, of the prodigal son. His generosity, when asked, knew no limit in giving. He gave his blood and his life. Greater love than this no man hath, that a man lay down his life for his friends. All this reveals to us the heart of our blessed Lord, but it is not a complete revelation. The goodness of his heart obliged him to be uncompromising in what he demanded from us. Our response draws forth the magnificence of his divine mercy. Consider now the completeness of the submission he asked from his fallen creatures. When we take a collective view of his exacting demands, they are indeed calculated to make a deep impression on our comfort-loving, self-centered, and self-willed souls. His demands were always the same wide comprehension, the same absence of compromise. If thy right eye scandalize thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. If anything be as precious to you as your right eye, but be a danger to your soul, it must be cast away. If thy right hand scandalize thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. If anything be as useful to you as your right hand, and yet is a danger to your soul, it must be got rid of. Again, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those that curse you, pray for those that persecute and calumniate you. All this seems very hard for our fallen nature. And again, if you do not renounce all you possess, you cannot be my disciple. And still more exacting, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is a consistent thoroughness in all these words of our divine Lord, and such text might be multiplied many times. How true it is, therefore, that if the Lord is generous in giving, he is also uncompromising in asking. The Holy Ghost repeats the same demand by the pen of St. Paul. Whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all in the glory of God. And again, all whatsoever you do in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do these words mean except a command that all our activity be governed by God's will, that all we do be done in dependence on Him? It is a command to keep our soul in a permanent state of dependence on God. These words imply more than the mere avoiding of evil. They demand a positive directing of our souls according to the divine will. No doubt God in His goodness will grant us the great mercy of pardon of mortal sin, provided our conformity with His will, our submission to His will, extends to all essentials. But we need mercy also for deliberate venial sins, and if we do not receive His mercy for them, these venial sins will prepare the way and will lead us to mortal sin. Hence we see why our Lord is so strong and so uncompromising in what He asks. He wants to bestow on us the great riches of His mercy, and hence He asks us for the most perfect conformity of will with His will, and our salvation will not be secure as long as we refuse to Him this perfect submission. What Christ wishes to see in us is the disposition of desire and determination to surrender our will to His in all things whatsoever you do in word or in work. This disposition must be characteristic of our soul. When we're firmly fixed in this permanent state of mind and will, then, if by weakness we fall into venial sin, we shall be able to rectify ourselves at once by His grace. It is the permanent state that counts, and it can exist with passing moments of weakness. Now that we see what our Lord asks, and why, we can appreciate the fact that this unchanged demand for perfect conformity appears all through the Gospel, and a few moments' reflection will convince us that the uncompromising demands of Christ are but varied expressions of the fundamental obligation of keeping ourselves as creatures in subjection to God, despite the reluctance of our inferior tendencies. To do this is to take up that burden which our Lord says is light in spite of our weakness. This doctrine of Christ is stated again in His demand, in His insistent demand for self-abnegation and for the carrying of the daily cross. This was one of the fundamental lessons that he came to give us in his life on earth. The day on which St. Peter made his great profession of faith, when he received the promise of the primacy, when he was told that he was the rock on which the church would be built and that the keys of the kingdom would be given to him, that day was a marked day in the 3 years of his apostolic training. The text makes that clear. Immediately after this glorious promise, our blessed Lord spoke about his coming passion. St. Peter, aglow with the vision of the wonderful future, resisted the idea of pain. He took his master by the hand and said, "Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not come to thee." The answer of Christ was a severe rebuke. "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou dost not relish the things of God, but the things of man." And then turning to the multitude that stood around, he announced his fundamental lesson. "If any man will come after me, be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross every day, and follow me." Here we have the outstanding lesson that our Lord came to teach. Here we have the severe doctrine that he asks us to accept, that we may be fit objects of his mercy, that we may be his real disciples. Our Lord repeatedly insisted on self-denial. "He that taketh not up his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me." And again, "Whosoever doth not carry his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Self-denial is fundamental in its necessity. "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal." This strong, provokingly paradoxical, but very clear statement appears with small modifications some 7 times in the Gospel. It seemed to have been one of our Lord's most favorite ways of putting his fundamental doctrine of self-abnegation. To hate one's own life is certainly a demand that human nature shrinks from, and yet God's grace is continually drawing the soul to this complete surrender to the divine demand. If God asks the submission of our will to him, he both attracts us and gives us the strength we require each passing moment. Our Lord and Savior never changed his exacting doctrine. He never abated the completeness of his demands. He knew that men would like him to meet them halfway and be content with demands less severe, but he never watered down his doctrine. He was most generous in giving, and he would give all the grace needed to respond to his severe, insistent precepts. What is impossible to men is possible to God, and by his grace, men can do what is humanly beyond their powers. But our Lord was always the same in his uncompromising demands. "Unless you deny yourself and take up your daily cross, you cannot be my disciple." Once more, let us ask, what was the reason of this exacting demand? Why was the Lamb of God, who was so gentle, so generous, why was he so hard in what he asked? Of him it is written that he would not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. Why then was he apparently so severe? The answer is simple. All this was necessary and is necessary. We are God's creatures. Hence our will must be subject to his in spite of difficulty. And since the sin of Adam, subjection could not be otherwise than difficult. Self-abnegation and the daily carrying of our cross is necessary, because without it, we are not subjecting our will to God. We are not making a sincere surrender of ourselves to the divine will, making our will one with his. The setting in order of our lower nature by mortification prepares the way for a more perfect subjection of our will, and this subjection of our will permits our supernatural life of sanctifying grace to develop. It puts us in the condition necessary for receiving God's greatest mercies and God's most precious favors. "Forsake all, and thou shalt find all," says the Imitation. In conclusion, we can say that the preaching and example of our Lord were directed to one object, and that object was to lead us to strive, in spite of the opposition of fallen nature, to subject our will completely to God our Father. In this doctrine, we find the reason why he could not show mercy to all, and we see the state of dependence in which we must desire and determine to live if we are to be fit objects for his great and complete mercy. All this looks very hard. It is hard. It is a veritable yoke that we have to accept and to carry. But God's grace will make all possible. I can do all things in him who strengtheneth me. And our Lord assures us that his yoke is sweet, being made sweet by his grace, which is at the disposal of all who ask. Once we've understood and accepted this body of truth, once we have realized the constant demand of Christ for the self-abnegation of carrying the daily cross, once we've grasped the necessity of some mortification as a means for attaining to the more perfect submission of our will to God, once we've understood that the desire for the submission of our will to God is the one condition required for receiving his mercy and for the development of our life of grace, we have a clear vision of the way by which we can enter, even on earth, into the first degrees of the peace, contentment, and happiness for which God made us. When we've brought all this home to ourselves, we understand also the importance of daily Mass, for the morning sacrifice is the sign of the subjection of Christ and should be the sign of our subjection. It should be the public, striking, and sacred expression of our determination to be subject to God in union with the subjection of Christ, no matter what it may cost, even if it should mean death for us. To summarize, once we really desire and determine to keep our soul in the position of docility before our Creator and our Father, the floodgates of the mercy of Jesus are opened on our soul, and the more perfect this docility, the more abundant will be the outpouring of the mercy. To him that hath, it shall be given. In conclusion, let us go back to our first thoughts. To encourage us to surrender and submit our will to God, we should frequently review in mind the glorious series of acts of mercy which the life of Jesus puts before us, and which we've already considered. To understand this scriptural revelation of the mercy of the Sacred Heart is of supreme importance to all of us, for we are all conscious of the lukewarmness and sinfulness of our past lives. Let us then blend together these many details of the gospel so that the picture in our heart of the merciful Savior may be more like his blessed self. We should treasure this revelation of Jesus in our memory, that we may be strong against the wicked one if he should tempt us ever to doubt God's mercy. There's nothing that wounds the Sacred Heart so much as the sin of doubting his mercy. And if the enemy, to lead us on to this, should persist in keeping vividly before us the memory of our past sins, we must meet this attack with prayer and with the repeated contemplation of the picture of the mercy of Jesus, which we've drawn from our study of the gospel truths. Frequent, humble contemplation of this revelation of mercy will finally make us realize the infinite goodness of him who was so merciful to his fallen creatures, and realizing that goodness, we shall be drawn to submit our will to the divine will, and then we shall be fit to receive the rich outpouring of his boundless mercy. A prayer. O Father of mercies, and God of all consolation, O God of loving kindness, whose sweet mercies are found in all thy works, grant in thy clemency to us, thy servants, that always desiring and striving to live as thy docile children, we may ever be fit subjects for thy boundless mercy. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Chapter 4. Jesus reveals himself in the pardon of Saint Peter, the saint that sinned. The mercy shown by God is especially impressive when it is a question of his mercy to those whom he had chosen and favored, and who, in spite of that, had turned away from him. His divine benignity appears most strikingly when we see him pursuing such sinners and drawing them back to himself. Of this, we have a very touching example in the pardon of Saint Peter. The written life of Saint Peter differs from the lives of other saints in one most remarkable particular. It was written in sacred scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Hence, it is absolutely exact and free from error. It was an extraordinary life because to St. Peter was given a most sublime office. He was chosen to be the rock on which the church was to be founded. But in that life there was one very dark spot. St. Peter fell from grace. He was at one time actually in mortal sin. This great saint, who was so humble after his sin, will pardon us if we delay in meditation upon the history of his fall and the causes that led to it. The fall of a specially favored apostle made a deep wound in the sacred heart of Jesus. But while we contemplate the sorrow of the Savior, we should recall and admire how God draws good out of evil. Let us think of all the souls that have been saved through the lessons learned from that fall. So many rendered cautious, so many filled with confidence, so many led to humble perseverance after the example of St. Peter. So many won to God by the revelation of the divine goodness. We shall ask, as the fruit of our meditation, contrition like to Peter's, confidence in God's mercy, and a clear understanding of the danger of self-trust and of neglect of petition for grace. But most of all, we shall ask a knowledge of the goodness of the heart of our Lord, which is revealed in the completeness of the pardon he gave to a friend who had failed him and had denied him in the hour of his trial. This knowledge of the goodness of our Savior's human will leads us, if we ask for it, to such a knowledge of the adorable perfections of Jesus as God, that we shall be drawn to surrender our will to him who promised that he would draw all men to himself. The history of the fall. The life of St. Peter, up to the night of Holy Thursday, was a series of most extraordinary favors. He had been called to the apostolate by the very voice of Christ. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." He had received a special revelation from the Father. "Flesh and blood have not revealed it to thee, but my Father, who is in heaven." He had been nominated as head of the church with the power of binding and loosing. "I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." His faith had been confirmed by the glory of Thabor. "Lord, it is good for us to be here." For 3 years he had enjoyed the companionship of Jesus, and he made that 12 should be with him. He had been manifestly united with his divine master when Jesus directed him to pay the tax for me and for thee. He had been given the power of miracles. The wicked spirits are subject to us. St. Peter was a great priest. He had the plenitude of the priesthood. He had been ordained that very Thursday evening. He had been given the power to consecrate and the power to transmit his priesthood to others. His disposition was frank, his character impulsive. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the servant of the high priest. He had confidence in Jesus. "Lord, bid me come to thee on the waters." He was humble. "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." He was a real lover of Christ. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" And again, "Lord, behold, we have left all things and have followed thee." A most lovable saint, who despite his faults of character, was most conspicuous for his strong attachment to Jesus. On Thursday evening, at the Last Supper, we find Peter making 3 self-confident promises of fidelity. Christ had been speaking of leaving his disciples. St. John records the conversation. St. Peter asked, "Lord, whither art thou going?" And Christ answered, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. Later on, thou shalt follow me." Peter answered, "Why can I not follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thee." It was the first declaration, the first promise. Christ, knowing his soul, spoke a word of prophetic warning. "Amen, I say, the cock shall not crow this night till thou deny me thrice." These words were no doubt a shock to St. Peter and reduced him to silence. Later on, Peter returned to the same promise, saying, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." Jesus repeated the prophetic warning of the fall. St. Peter was again silent. Sometime later, when they had left the supper room and were on the way to Gethsemane, our Savior made the sad prediction, "All you shall be scandalized in me this night." St. Peter protested, "Although all shall be scandalized in thee, I will never be scandalized." Jesus said to him, "This night thou wilt deny me thrice." The apostle insisted, "Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." It was the third and last self-confident promise. St. Peter was really devoted to his master. He meant every word he said, but he trusted too much in himself, and on account of this blind presumption, he omitted to call on God for help. Later on that same evening, when Jesus was entering the Garden of Gethsemane, he spoke to Peter, saying, "Stay you here and watch with me." He wished the apostle to strengthen himself by prayer, to share his own divine prayer. But Peter did not realize his need of strength and permitted sloth and sleep to overcome him. When our Lord had passed through the first hour of his agony, he cometh to his disciples and findeth them asleep, and he saith to Peter, "What, could you not watch 1 hour with me?" A gentle reproach mingled with sorrow, as if he had said, "Where are your promises now? Where are your expressions of personal devotion? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." The promises had been indeed genuine and earnest, but human nature of itself is weak and unstable. Then the Savior indicated the need of prayer as a means of overcoming this weakness of the flesh. "Watch ye and pray," he said, "lest ye enter into temptation." Watch. Be vigilant to see the beginning of danger. Pray for strength to resist. Pray for strength to take the temptation in time. For strength not even to enter into temptation. Not even to enter into contest with the full power of your enemy. But, in spite of the warning that the flesh was weak, in spite of the recommendation to watch and pray, in spite of the evidence that his master had suffered acutely during his agony, as appeared in his voice and in his bearing, in spite of all these, St. Peter, fresh from his first communion, fresh from his ordination, St. Peter, the apostle, who had so ardently promised fidelity, prepared the way for his fall. He neglected to watch and pray. He again permitted sloth to overcome him, for we read that when Jesus returned after praying for the second time, he found his apostle again sleeping. Self-assurance and neglect of prayer had prepared the fall of Peter. Let us now see to what they led. The four Gospels record the denials of St. Peter. 3 separate times Peter denied that he knew Jesus, and the Gospels seem to indicate that on each occasion he repeated his denial more than once. St. John was known at the high priest's palace, and when Peter himself came to the entrance, St. John spoke to the maid who was portress and brought in Peter. As he passed in, this woman said to him, "Art thou not one of this man's disciples?" It was the voice of a woman only, but the strong fisherman quailed before it. His first promise, "I will lay down my life for thee," had been made a few short hours before. Now he was put to the test, and he failed. He denied that he was a disciple of Christ. Sometime after, as Peter was seated before the fire in the courtyard, his self-confident promise was a second time put to the test. It was again a woman's voice. And again, the strong man feared and denied his master and his God. This time, he reached a lower depth. Not merely did he deny that he was a disciple of Jesus, as in the first instance, but he, the prince of the apostles, actually denied that he ever knew Jesus. And this denial he confirmed with an oath. He called God to witness to his falsehood. Contrast his second promise with his second denial. "I am ready to go with thee to prison and to death. I am ready to be bound, provided I am with thee." It was a glorious promise. It was a lover's promise. And now he denies that he ever knew the Savior. After about the space of an hour, Peter's Galilean accent excited some suspicion. And when one of the servants of the high priest declared that he had seen Peter in the garden with Jesus, the courage of the apostle gave way, and he denied his master for the third time. He said that he did not even know the man they were speaking about. This time, he confirmed his denial by cursing and swearing, cursing himself, asking God to avenge his falsehood. How this third denial compares with his third promise. Although all should be scandalized in thee, I will never be scandalized. He placed his virtue above all the others. He falls below them all. We will continue with the book, You Shall Find Rest, and the causes of Peter's fall on the next tape. Please join us.